All right, we'll continue this morning our study of moral absolutes. I'm not rushing through this. I'm taking the time to try to get some idea as to how we're doing according to the feedback. And I think reviewing these things is important, so let me do that real quickly. Try to review what we are studying. God has provided moral absolutes in His Word. Moral, the right and wrong of a particular issue, and absolute means it's absolutely right or absolutely wrong. It's not subjective, it's not according to how we feel. He's given us moral absolutes that have to do with our family, have to do with our faith, with our worship, have to do with the sacredness of life, And all such things. Relationships, there are absolutes. There is instruction in the Word of God pertaining to these things. As our worldview comes from the Word of God, and worldview means where I came from, what am I here for, where am I going, that sort of a description of your worldview comes from the Word of God. And so do our moral absolutes. The Word of God is the final authority for faith and life for us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we believe God, we define right and wrong in all of life situations from the Word of God. But not everybody, we said, cares about our absolutes, our rules. The most popular alternative is called moral relativism. What's true for you may not be true for me, they say. Nothing is really right or wrong. It all depends on a person's perspective. We should not judge another's personal morality, and no society is better or worse than another because of its social ethics. And we believe that's wrong. This is a bad philosophy. But it's prevalent. It's all around. Even among those who call themselves saints. They're not studied in the Word of God. They do not understand what they believe and why they believe it. They believe that the preacher knows and the Sunday school teachers know, but I don't have to, as long as I'm going to church and doing what they tell me. That is not good. We need to know the Word of God, know why we believe what we believe. Moral relativism comes in three different forms, we said. There's cultural relativism. Each culture holds to its own view of morality, and the culture itself defines right and wrong. The cultural relativist believes Westerners should not impose their standards upon the Islamic world, for instance. It includes the idea of suicide bombing of civilians because they believe in their belief system it's necessary to have jihad, to have a holy war. And it's a valid belief, just like any Westerner's belief in their particular holy book and requirements of their God. And so Western civilization, those relativists, assertions are not any more important or any better than our own, they say. And they would say that we were as much to blame for the bombings of the World Trade Center as they are. You say, well, that's twisted. Well, it just depends on your perspective, you see. It's a twisted perspective. There is also conventionalism. Conventionalism holds that society decides what's right and wrong. Not the culture, but the society in which one lives, the majority rules, basically, is the idea. As long as society endorses a position, that position is moral no matter what it states, no matter who it hurts, because it's just conventional wisdom. It's what everybody thinks. Everybody speeds on the highway, so there must not be anything wrong with speeding on the highway, they say. Go a little faster than the speed limit. Oh, yeah, they'll let you get by with this or that. It's interesting that this is the position of good moral unsaved people, along with some worldly Christians. There's a long tradition in our society that men protect women. Men protect women from harm. There must be some good reason for that. That's just how it's always been. That's the understanding of people down through the centuries. Therefore, they would say, it's preposterous to believe that a woman should serve in a combat role on the battlefield. Now, I believe that too. But not because it's conventional wisdom, but I believe there's something special about womanhood. Where did I get my thoughts? I got it from the Bible, you see. It's a moral absolute to me. Men do protect women, and women should be feminine and ladylike and what the Bible prescribes for them to be. Gay couples in the past. How many gay couples did you know prior to, 19-whatever, that even talked about getting married? Getting married? That's never been done. And there are a lot of people believe that it never should be done because it never has been done. Down south they say, we ain't never done it that way before. Conventionalism. The third, ethical subjectivism. Again, the words that I'm using are not so important, just the ideas. Think of the ideas. The most popular strain of moral relativism. Everyone decides what is right for himself. What's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Morality is nothing more than my opinion of what's right or wrong. It's the foundation for remarks like, well, even I do that. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Like, well, if I do it, it must, you know, that sort of sets the pace. I used to hear a whole lot, not so much anymore. Well, they even do that down at Bob Jones. And I usually say, well, last time I checked, Bob couldn't walk on water. He's not the Lord. We don't base what we believe is right and wrong upon what a church does or what a pastor does for that matter, but based upon what the Lord does. So this moral relativism, and in particular the ethical subjectivism, is certainly not right. Morality is nothing more than one's opinion. Moral relativism, I like this little crashes in the bottom there. Moral relativism in any form turns out not to be a moral system at all. It's more of it's people's ideas about what's right and wrong. But let's ask this question. Why do we believe in moral absolutes? Why do we believe in moral absolutes? Well, because it seems obvious that God sets standards of right and wrong, not men. It seems obvious, doesn't it? God said, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God says, I'll set the pace. I'll determine what's right and what's wrong. But man has changed the truth of God into a lie. These are Bible words. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Is that true? The creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Serve the creature more than the Creator. We serve ourselves. We serve others. We have all sorts of purposes. People worship everything. Certainly that is true. But we believe that God sets the standards of right and wrong, not people. We believe in moral absolutes because history reveals the penalty for challenging God on issues of right and wrong is pretty severe. For instance, he says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die. God not only determines what's right and wrong, but he determines the price to pay if we don't do right. He also says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. Why do we believe in moral absolutes? Well, thirdly, because the alternative to moral absolutes, moral relativism, is not logical. If you were here last week, you saw that. It's just not logical. It's self-defeating. There was a newspaper columnist, Charlie Reese, who noted in his column, in Florida, a woman can hire an abortionist to terminate the life inside of her, but she is charged with child abuse if she uses crack while she's pregnant. That's not logical, is it? She can't harm the baby by taking crack, but she could kill it if she wants to. That's not logical. That's ridiculous. A school nurse in the same state cannot dispense an aspirin to a child without written permission from the parent. But a pregnant girl in the same school can get an abortion without notifying her parents. Is that logical? We would say, well, that's ignorance. That's foolishness. Certainly more dangerous for her to have, more dangerous for their daughter for her to have an abortion than to take an aspirin or a Tylenol. Fourthly, we believe in moral absolutes because evidence supports the view that there are moral absolutes just as there are physical absolutes. If we continually challenge the physical laws of nature, for example, driving recklessly, then it'll probably catch up to us, won't it? I marvel at the Indianapolis race car drivers that go to the high school here right in Corinth. It's amazing. I mean, they are the best. They go out and fishtail out of the parking lot of the school every day. And, you know, I remember those days, but my 63 Volkswagen Beetle wouldn't do what their pickup trucks would do. But they think they're good, but it always catches up, doesn't it? Eventually, if you keep ignoring those physical laws of nature, the laws of probability, you're going to get in trouble one of these days. In that very same way, it can be observed that if we regularly challenge the moral laws of God, we can expect to suffer the consequences. God determines what the consequences are. Be sure what? Your sin will find you out. It will. You're not going to get by with it. Okay? Sin destroys, and you may get by with it a while or feel like you are, but you didn't get to experience what life would have been like without that sin. And one of these days, you're going to realize it all comes crashing down, and that was not actually the way to go. We concluded, moral relativism in any form turns out not to be a moral system at all, just a set of opinions. Though many people give lip service to the philosophy, it appears that it really doesn't actually exist. Nobody really lives it. Modern liberal politicians say there are no moral absolutes, and then they tell us that we're wrong if we use phrases that are not politically correct. Well, wait a minute. You just said there are no wrongs. Well, there are no wrongs except the ones they establish. Pro-abortion groups claim that morality is a matter of personal opinion. Well, it's their personal opinion, though, not yours. Okay? The feminist movement, which despises our moral absolutist position, has produced a number of absolutes itself. We talked about some of those. In every case, here's how it plays out. These people silence you by saying everything is relative and you should not push your opinion down their throats, but then in the absence of your opinion, we are forced to confront theirs. They promote their own opinion. The moral relativist does not really want to convince you. They're not going to argue with you. They don't want to do that. They realize that you're probably going to catch them in their discrepancies. And so rather in American society, the moral relativist wants to appeal to the legislative bodies. They want to make it law. And if they can make it law, you'll have it their way. Not because you want it, but because it's illegal not to do what they think you ought to do. So they're working for euthanasia. They work for abortion, for the gay rights, and for all of these things. They'll encase their opinions in law, and then you'll have to do it. In the end, catch up here. In the end, they hope that we'll have it their way. The battle's being waged in church as well. Did you know there are a lot of pastors who are moral relativists? A lot of pastors. Pastors have become as open-minded as their culture has become. It's amazing to me. I meet pastors occasionally, and they don't seem like pastors to me. Not at all in tune with what I believe the Word of God requires of us as pastors. Many are open to everything except Christian doctrine. Some say the greater virtue is expressing an attitude of tolerance, to be tolerant of others. You know, you have to take people from where they are and bring them to where you want them to be. But we don't have to call where they are right. They're men pleasers in spite of God's warning. Here's one before you. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Is that right? We ought to obey God rather than man. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. And then 2 Peter chapter 4, 2-4, "Preach the word, be instant." What's that mean? Instant, the minute men, ready, always. "Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." It's here. The time when they will not endure sound doctrine. The article that we put in the paper on Friday, there are a lot of people who don't like that. There are a lot of people who do, but there are a lot of people who don't like that. They will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to know what I think. And what I need to do, and what you need to pray that we do, is let them know it's not what we think, it's what God says. See? Based on what God says. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now that we understand, what do we do about it? How can we change the world in which we live? Can we, should we dictate morality from the church? Yes? No? Should we dictate morality from the church? Is our opinion any better than their opinion?
No, but God's is.
But God's is. Okay, if we dictate morality, shall we insist that everybody be a Christian and see it our way? What's the difference between that and dictate morality? Here's where it really gets fuzzy, doesn't it? You have to really think about what we're saying here. If we could make this a Christian nation, would we? If we could legislate Christianity through our laws, would we?
Sure.
Then we cease to be America. It's anti-constitutional. Oh my. How do we apply this? You see, there's where we really need to give a little thought. And in the next couple of weeks, that's what we want to do. Beginning this morning, maybe beginning this morning. I have something else I want to do first. But I would suggest to you, you cannot dictate morality. Yes.
God is that He does not force Himself upon anybody.
Right.
That's why we have a will. He does not force Himself upon anybody. Don't you force us or make us do anything in our will.
Nor can,
yeah,
nor can we force anyone. I mean, we can't force anyone.
We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so it's coming together, isn't it? You can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. So what can we do? We can make them want to do right. You know how to raise children? How to help raise grandchildren? Make them want to know the Lord. Did you hear what I said? You can't make them know the Lord. You have to make them want to know the Lord, and then they will want to know the Lord. And then make them understand the best way to live is God's way. The way that you'll have the most peace, the way that you'll have the most purpose, the way that your prayers will be answered and you'll be blessed of God is if you'll want to do what God wants. Oh, honey, I love the Lord. God is the best thing I have going for me. That's what your children need to hear from us as parents and grandparents. That we need to make them think that they're missing out on everything if they don't know Jesus Christ. Because that's true. Is it not true? If you know Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ, then you'll want to do it His way. And His way is the best way. And there's so many examples of where people went the other way, and this is what happened. And we teach them that we have an enemy. His name is Satan. And Satan will try to make it appear to you that if you'll do it your way, you'll be the happiest. And the media lies, and the newspapers lie, and the cartoons lie, and the toy producers lie. We have to get our kids to understand the difference between light and darkness, between right and wrong, and show them the benefit of choosing God. Because I believe with all of my heart that God put us here and insists that we make choices. We have to decide to do right. If your children or your grandchildren do what you say because you said it, it won't last. Have you ever seen that the temperature gauge in a car where you're going from cold to hot? You've seen that? And they've got a blue line over here and it gets thinner as it goes across. And there's a thin red line over here under this blue line, this blue tapered line, and it's thin on the left side and it gets wider as it goes across. What does that mean? If you put it on this side, it's cold, and as you move it across, the cold decreases and the heat increases, and it gets warmer until you go across here and you got all red. Now, you've seen that. Some of you are nodding at me. Are those still in cars? No, now they have digital. You just put the temperature you want. But those things were in cars, and I used to use it as an illustration to some parents. I would say, when your child is born, they will do what you say. You'll have to teach them. If they don't do what you say, you give them a spanking. Because I believe in spanking. I believe that if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. That's a moral absolute. You know where I got that? Dr. Spock. No, not doctor. You know, I'm not talking about Star Trek either. You know, there was a guy back that told us how to raise kids years ago. You remember? But I didn't get it from him. He was not for spanking children. The people out here now are not for spanking children. But if you raise children, in the beginning, you're going to have to make them do what you want them to do. You make them do it. And as they grow older, You do a lot less making them do it, and you're nurturing their heart at the same time. Here's the blue line tapering off. The make them do it tapers off, and the make them want to do it increases. You like my illustration? You make them want to do it so that they are on fire for the Lord, so they're fervent for the Lord. Starts off very authoritarian. Has to. They don't understand anything. They don't have anything in their heart just yet. But when they're 16, 14, 15 years old, you better have already started nurturing them and causing them to love the Lord. So that when you release them, they're ready to be released because in their own heart they love God. How'd I get off on all of that? How can we change the world in which we live? We're a moral absolutist. How can we change the world? We can't force it on anybody. And if we could, it wouldn't mean anything. God doesn't want it forced on anybody. God wants people to love Him because they want to. We need to nurture their want to. That's how we'll change the world. In a word, nurture their want to. Now, we go around telling, and I told you, you need to be armed up and go out here and deal with these relativists, these people who think right and wrong just depends on how I look at it. You need to know that that's a self-defeating principle. It won't work. It's not really a moral system at all. Nobody really believes it across the board. Nobody does. But when you start showing them that, they're going to turn that mirror right back around on you and they're going to shine the light on you. And there's a warning. They're going to say that you don't obey the rules that you believe. You don't obey the rules that you preach. Then what do we do? Well, let me look at some examples. You say that the Ten Commandments are the moral code of God. Do you all agree with that? The Ten Commandments are the moral code of God. Thou shalt not steal. Is that still important? Thou shalt not commit murder. Okay, so the moral code of God. And yet, we omit the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath is what day of the week? It's on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Well, we need to be able to explain why we don't keep the Sabbath. See, because they're going to bring up things like this. You think, where did that come from? Why are you talking about when I go to church? Well, they're talking about when you go to church because they want to show you that you're just like them. You don't do what you say either. So we need an explanation. Both the Bible and archaeological evidence combined show that there was no precise Sabbath day celebration or observant prior to Moses. From Adam to Moses, there was none. And God declared that the Sabbath was a sign between Himself and who? The Jews, Israel. Look at what He says. It is a sign between Me and the children of Israel forever. Between Me and who? Not the children of Corinth, but the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament for us in the church age. Do you know that? It's not repeated. So as a matter of fact, Paul made it clear that it's no rule for the church age. This is not a rule for the church age. He said, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He that giveth to God, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks." Another verse, Paul writing, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So the apostles themselves began to worship on the first day of the week. The Sabbath was a was a requirement for Israel. It was a legal requirement. If you did not keep the Sabbath, there was a price to pay in the law of Moses. The apostles themselves began to worship on the first day of the week, which is declared to be, what do we call it? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians ever told to keep the Sabbath. And yet at the same time, we recognize the principle of one day in seven to rest after 6 days of work. I want to give a quote. This is from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The Sabbath relates to the old creation and was given expressly to Israel. The Lord's Day relates to the new creation and belongs especially to the church. The Sabbath speaks of law as 6 days of labor, which are followed by rest, but the Lord's Day speaks of grace. And we begin the week with rest that is followed by works." I like to read William MacDonald's commentary. He says, "But what about the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? Does it not have a special place in the lives of Christians? What do you think? Does it? Always has." We see in the New Testament that it was the day of the Lord's resurrection, Luke 24. On the next two Lord's days, Christ met with his disciples. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. Pentecost occurred 7 Sundays after the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23 and Acts 2, which symbolized Christ's resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. The disciples gathered to break bread on the first day of the week, Acts 20. Paul instructed the Corinthians to take a collection on the first day of the week. So the Lord's Day does stand out in the New Testament in a special way. But rather than being a day of obligation, he says, like the Sabbath to the Jews, it is a day of privilege. A day of privilege, released from the ordinary employment. We can set it apart in a special way for worshiping and serving our Lord. So there's a history in the church of worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, primarily because that's the day of the resurrection. That's the Lord's Day. And since the beginning of the apostolic church, believers have maintained the principle of a day in seven to rest and to worship. This day has consistently been on Sunday. The apostles and the first church did not keep the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. They understood they were beyond the legal requirement of the Sabbath day. So we can give a little explanation about why we meet on Sunday and why it's not required of us in the age of grace to keep the Sabbath. It's written in the Old Testament. God said it was for the Jews. In the New Testament, it's not repeated for the church. But we do believe that there ought to be a day of rest that was sort of established in the creation. And it's always been, since the beginning of the church, we set aside the first day of the week, the resurrection day. And we can explain that to someone, right? And they're going to say, "Okay, how about this? You quote the commandment, 'Thou shalt not kill,' right?" Oh, yes, we do. Do you believe thou shalt not kill? It's part of the Decalogue. It's part of the moral code of God that we believe in. Thou shalt not kill. And yet the vast majority of Christians sanction killing in self-defense. Destroying lives in a war, a just war, they would call, and executing certain criminals. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." God said, "Thou shalt not kill." Did you know that God also said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." What would you call that? Shedding a man's blood who has killed somebody. You call it justice and we call it capital punishment. So there's an issue about capital punishment. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's interesting that the Lord also led the armies of Israel into Canaan to shed blood, right? In judgment. He gave instruction concerning man's responsibility to protect his household. He said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." He said, "If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for that theft." So this guy breaks in the middle of the night, and he's killed in the process. He's broken into the family. It's dark. You can't see who he is. You have no idea why he's there. You're not going to stop and have a conversation with him. And he's killed according to the law in Exodus chapter 22. No blood on your hands. He shouldn't be there. You protected your family. You don't need to run to the city of refuge because it's okay. It's okay. God commanded that people guilty of certain crimes be killed by stoning. You remember that as you read through the Old Testament? We recently looked at these cities of refuge in Joshua because you had to run, but you had to outrun somebody. He was called the manslayer. That was okay with God, right? There were the cities of refuge so that there would be a place to go and await a trial. And there was a balance to this legal system. You remember Nehemiah's men? They're up on the wall and they're building that wall quickly. It's amazing. But the enemies of God were opposed to them and did everything they could to cause them to quit building the wall. And so they got up there on the wall and they had a trowel in one hand and they had what in the other? A weapon. They had their sword in the other hand. And so they would fight if need be, and if there was a fight going over there, the trumpet would sound and they would all go and participate, and they would come back with their trowel and start with a hand on the trowel and a hand on the sword. So what do we say? We tell those individuals who would say we're not consistent, we would say we must distinguish between the absolute law of taking the life of a murderer and the principle of killing as a punishment for crimes or the act of war or in self-defense, all of which is covered in the Scriptures. Where do we get our moral absolutes? Well, we get them in the Scriptures. And they're not going to apply the Scriptures properly to our situations, but we can explain to them why we do what we do according to the Scriptures. There's another possibility. You reason that Christians should obey those in authority. Let every soul be subject under the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We believe that. And these moral relativists will look at us and say, "And yet you honor the memory of people like Corrie Ten Boom." Do you know who she is? She hid Jews in World War II from the Nazis. Her family did. They were split up. So what do we say to them? Well, the Bible commands obedience to civil authority. Yes, it does. Citizens to government. Even wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. All of that's in the Word of God. The Bible also contains examples of individuals who resisted the so-called authorities, and they did so with God's blessing. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No, you just need to read it in its context. Daniel's friends refused to bow down and worship an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Why did they refuse? Yeah, it would be breaking the moral code of God. And so they didn't, and God blessed them for it. Remember, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the Lord Jesus was in there with them. The apostles preached the gospel even though they were forbidden by the Jews. Why? They were obeying God because Jesus Christ told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So So they obeyed God. And the key to understanding the difference in authority that we have to obey and authority that we must disobey is in the response of Peter to those authorities when they called him in disobedience. Then Peter, let's put it on the screen, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We finish it. We ought to obey God rather than man." So when the two differ, when man and God's instruction to me disagree, I should do what God says. Simple as that. Rather than what man says. I'm going to skip this next, the example of the Lord Jesus. Let me go to a fourth one. This guy's got a long nose. We have, what is it? Thou shalt not bear false witness. What is false witness? Lies. Don't lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet, believers seem to excuse themselves at times when it seems sort of inconvenient, or they believe it's sort of inconvenient to tell the whole truth. Well, that was my explanation, is we can show them in the Bible, yes, God says thou shalt not kill, but then God, the same God, also required the children of Israel to go and get rid of the people in Canaan and various other things in the scripture. And so is there a contradiction? We would say no. What we need to understand, as we explain to them, what we need to understand is that God says thou shalt not kill, and that's referring to murder. Well, how do you know that's what it's referring to? Well, you can read the first five books of the Old Testament, and it becomes very obvious he's talking about murder. First degree, second degree, and even talks about manslaughter. So that's the thou shalt not kill. But then also, if somebody's breaking into your house in the middle of the night, God says, and they get killed, well, it's not your fault. They shouldn't be there. So there's a logic to what God has given us, the instruction that he's given us. And we can say there is no contradiction. There are just two issues here. One is murder and one is breaking into my house. Or they may not. You're right. They may not. But there is logic to it. And we can show them why we believe what we believe. You know, so that they understand we're not moral relativists. We don't just decide according to the situation which laws we want to apply. We apply the laws that God has applied to this particular situation in my life. We apply this and not that, because this is not the issue here. This is not the scenario that's described. But this is. Look at what God says here. Anything else? I was hoping to rush through another couple of points, but why hurry, right? You're enjoying this so much, aren't you? Oh, I hope. Am I moving too slowly? Okay. Well, we'll pick it up right here, finish this up. And then we want to get into answering that question. Okay, we understand the difference between moral absolutes and moral relativism. We understand that moral relativism is not really a system. They're wrong, and we can show them that. We also need to defend, because they're going to say, well, you're the same as us. You don't do what you say. But we can show them that we do. We do follow the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, always. And then beyond that, what can we do to change the world in which we live? I would suggest you cannot force it on them. We can't make America a Christian nation except by winning people to Christ. That's how we can make America Christian. Win them to Christ. Not force Christianity on them. That's what Islam does. And we're against it, aren't we? We don't like it. So we're going to do it differently. We're going to win them to Christ. And our nation will be affected by Christians. The life that they live and the Bible that they teach. Oh, I hope this really comes together for us in the next couple of weeks. Thank you for listening. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, bless our time. Help it to be effective, Lord, in our lives and changing the world in which we live. Lord, I pray that we'll have good understanding about how it ought to be, what we can do to make that difference. Thank you for the moral absolutes of your word. Even, Lord, where the unsaved look at us and question whether or not we're true to our own teaching. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to see in the Word of God why we do what we do and to make biblical decisions always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.